tethered again once again this week. Pray that maybe this will be the last week. It'll be a wonderful thing. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. While you're turning there, I heard a story this week about a gal who locked her keys in her car. I know you never did that, but this gal did. And so she called for the AAA guy to come and let her in her car. Well, he couldn't get there for a couple hours. She waited. He finally got there. And he got that Slim Jim thing they get out, you know. He went over there and boop, got her in her car. She looked at that. She said, that Slim Jim thing, that's pretty slick. She said, do they make one of those pocketbook size? He said, yeah, we call them keys. Amen. Acts chapter 1, first 11 verses. I want you to follow along with me. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't get it. Amen. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom that are still looking for him to set up his kingdom? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, Lord, let's pray. Father, bless this time we're going to spend in your word. Bless the preaching of your word. Might hearts be sensitive, tender towards the truths that you have for us today. And might these truths make a difference in our lives. Once again, if there's someone here without Christ, might today be that day when they make the decision to receive him, to invite him into their heart, into their life, to be their Savior. Use me, Lord. You know the weaknesses. You know the need. And I just pray that you would use me. You said your strength is made perfect in my weakness. And I trust you for that. Have your way in this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I title this, The Same Jesus. The Same Jesus. One of the greatest and most encouraging promises found in the Bible is the promise of God that Jesus is one day coming back. Throughout the centuries, since his death, his burial, and his resurrection, the true followers of Christ have enjoyed great comfort as they considered that blessed promise from God. The promise of God at Jesus' return has sustained many in their hour of adversity. This promise has allowed many to continue on for Christ when victory seemed impossible and the forces of evil seemed to have free reign. This precious promise stands upon the horizon of time, sending forth its preceding rays of promise, much as the sun sends forth its preceding rays of promise just before the breaking of the dawn. I couldn't help but thinking about the times I've been in the woods hunting. On many occasions before dawn, before that first light, And I would sit there and the darkness would seem to kind of envelop me. And it seems to me, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but it seems like the chill is at its worst right at that period, right before the sun comes up. And then on the horizon, a few beams of sunlight will begin to break over that horizon. And even though I cannot see the sun itself at that point, I see those beams of light starting to come, and it's interesting how the chill begins to pass. And now I'm warmed with the encouragement, knowing it's not going to be long until this darkness is going to pass, and I'm going to enjoy the blessings of the sun. So it is with this promise of our text this morning. In verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." There are many days when the darkness of this world surrounds us. And there are many days when the cold winds of life blow against us and chill us. But there on the horizon of time, we see the rays of promise. And we know it won't be long until the sun will come. S-O-N, sun. And the darkness will become, and the cold, chilling of life will be no more. And how we look forward to that day. But who is this one who will dispel all darkness from around us and halt the cold, chilling winds of life? The angel we read about here declares who he is. He simply said to those disciples, "This same Jesus." The same Jesus these disciples have walked with and followed for 3.5 years. The same Jesus who bears the marks of our sin in His body. The same Jesus who promised over and over again to come back is the one that's being spoken of here. This morning, this promise is given to us. One day, the same Jesus is coming back. And thus each of us must be looking for, we need to be anticipating the coming of this same Jesus. The Bible tells us in the last days there would be many false Christs. And the Bible tells us that during the tribulation period, those 7 years, there would be a counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist. But this promise to God's people that we read about this morning is the promise that the same Jesus who ascended into heaven that day is the same Jesus we need to be looking for and anticipating. This same Jesus. And so I want to share with you this morning just who this same Jesus is. He is the same Jesus who was born miraculously. We read about His birth at Christmas. We preach about His birth. We read about He was prophesied hundreds of years before He ever came. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." Hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, the prophecy is given. Not just the prophecy that He's coming, but the prophecy of the place of His birth over in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where it tells us Bethlehem would be the place where He's born. "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be like little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come. For unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." The prophecy of His birth in Isaiah, the place of His birth prophesied in Micah, and His birth was accompanied by miracles. Oh my goodness. The miracles that accompanied the birth of the Christ child. We find the miracle, the announcement to Mary, how the angel appeared to Mary and told her. And the announcement of the miracle, that miracle, the announcement to Joseph. Joseph was thinking of putting her away because of what was going on. And the angel came and spoke to Joseph and put his mind and his heart at ease. And how about the announcement to the shepherds out there in that field at night when the angels came and let them know the Savior's been born and here's where you can find Him. And how about the miracle of the star that appeared to bring the wise and friend? Never before or since has such a miraculous birth taken place. His birth was and is a mystery to man. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of the of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." The miracle, the mystery. The mystery that the God-man Jesus Christ was here on earth. Here in Christ, as He walked this earth, we find the one who's all God and the one who's all man. We find Almighty God confined to a human body. What a mystery. It's interesting that man has pondered the incarnation of Christ for some 2,000 years. And it still remains a mystery. Oh, we find the one. Who is this Jesus? He's the same one that was born miraculously. And then he's the same Jesus. Aww, isn't he cute? The same Jesus who lived sinlessly. The Lamb is a symbol of innocence, isn't it? And Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He lived 33 and a half years on this earth. He never sinned one time. Can you imagine? We can't go 33 and a half minutes. He went 33 and a half years. Not only didn't he sin, he couldn't sin. Because he's God. He don't have a sin nature. But it's interesting how if you read the Bible, you'll find out when he was put on trial by the Jews, they couldn't find any sin to accuse him of. No one could bring a true accusation against him about any sin. It was so bad that they had to pay false witnesses. But no credible charges could be put to him. When examined by Pilate, remember he had to go before Pilate. Pilate examines him. He went back to the Pharisees. He said, "I find no fault in him." And it's interesting, all these years, 2,000 some years, his enemies have never been able to lay one sin to his account. None of his enemies while he was here, none of his enemies since then. I want to share this with you, and this really irritates me. There are blasphemous books, plays, and movies that try to make Jesus a sinner. Yet if he was a sinner like us, he couldn't deliver us from our sin. They try to demean him and just make all kinds of accusations, so to speak, against him. One that he was married, had children, and one that he was a homosexual, and just all kinds of things to try to accuse him. There is no fault to be found in him. The Bible declares Christ to be sinless. Paul says of him in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." John testifies that in him there is no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 26 tells us that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. No human being since sin entered into this world could live 24 hours without sinning. Jesus lived every minute of his 33 and a half year life without sin. We need to be looking for, anticipating the coming of this same Jesus. The one who was born miraculously. The one who lived sinlessly. And then thirdly, same Jesus who ministered compassionately. I like to read the gospel accounts about when Jesus walked the earth. Sometimes I wonder what it would have been like to have been there. To see the miracles he did. To see the compassion that he had. To hear the voice. I can't imagine that voice. One day I'm going to hear it. A heavenly voice. I mean, not that he spoke, you know, strangely, but just something about that voice. We read about his earthly ministry, and it was filled with compassion. When he met the infirmed and the crippled, he healed them. He made the crippled to walk. He made the blind to see. He made the deaf to hear. When they had a physical infirmity, he took care of it. He had compassion. He just didn't just walk by and say, "Peace." He cared. And here's the God-man. Think about all the things that he needed to do and all the things that he was and is, and yet he took time. He had compassion on people. He healed the infirm. He healed the sick. We read about how he healed the man with palsy, the ones with leprosy, the lady with the issue in her blood. Those who were sick, he healed. He set the enslaved by demons free. Well, I don't know how else to say it, but say I get a kick out of reading when he confronts the demons. That maniac of Gadara that nobody could tame, nobody could control. They tried everything they could. They put him in the strongest chains they had. And by that demonic power, he broke the chains. He would run around naked. He would run around in the cemetery. He would cut himself, and just a wild man. But one day he met Jesus. And Jesus cast those demons out of him. And the Bible says the next thing you found was that once crazed man sitting in his right mind at the feet of Jesus Christ. Compassion. He had compassion on those who needed help. He fed the hungry. 5,000 people he has out there in the wilderness. And they've been out there for quite a while, and he's been teaching them, and I believe it was 3 days. But he says to his disciples, I'll paraphrase, he said, I'm concerned about the people. It's getting towards nightfall and they haven't eaten. I'm concerned. Think about the fact that the God of heaven, who's now embodied in a man, is concerned about people getting a meal. That amazes me. But he had compassion. He didn't just tell them, all right, y'all go find something to eat. And you know, they're out in the wilderness somewhere, and it wasn't like today, you get a few thousand people together and say, go find something to eat. Some go to Wendy's, some go to McDonald's, some, you know, and have that. And he was concerned. And so he got the lads lunch, and he took the fishes and the bread, and he multiplied them, and he fed everybody. He had compassion on people. You know, I couldn't help but think this. No man has ever done so much for so many. His compassion has never been equaled. What man has ever done for people what Jesus did for people? What man was so concerned he gave his life? What man was so concerned he would get down with the low-down, dirty, rotten sinners of the world? By the way, he was chided for it by the Pharisees. We need to be looking for and anticipating the coming of this same Jesus, the one who was born miraculously, the one who lived sinlessly, the one who ministered compassionately, and then the one who died sacrificially. Jesus died on the cross as an innocent man. We said Pilate could find no fault in him. Pilate could find nothing to accuse him of. Pilate even wanted to release him. He brought him to the Jews. He said, I'm supposed to release one at this time of the year, every year. What about I release this guy, Jesus? I find no fault in him. And they said, no, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, a murderer. But Jesus died on that cross, and he did it willingly for us. Completely innocent. He died between two criminals. And he died the death of a criminal. Crucifixion. It was the worst death the Romans could come up with at that time. They wanted to find a way to make a man suffer to the utmost in punishment. And they put Jesus on that cross like they would a criminal. But he never did anything wrong. What punishment was he suffering? He's suffering our punishment. He was our substitute on that cross. The theological terminology, if you like theological terminology, is the vicarious atonement. That's big language, and all it means is he took somebody's place. He took my place. Yeah, when he went to the cross. We sing that song, I should have been crucified, I should have suffered and died, I should have hung on that cross in disgrace, but Jesus, God's Son, took my place. Yeah, He did. That's exactly what He did. He went to that cross to pay a debt. The debt we owe. The debt of sin. See, God's justice has to be satisfied. It's been violated by sin. And now the debt has to be paid. And that debt is death. Eternal separation from God. Spiritual death is the debt that we're going to have to pay. And it's the just debt. The wages of sin is death. It's what we deserve. We've sinned against God. We're all sinners, and we the Bible says, come short of the glory of God. It means we've missed the mark. We're sinners, and we can't save ourselves. He went to pay the debt we owe, a debt we could not pay. God's justice has to be satisfied, but we have nothing to satisfy His justice with. It requires shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But that blood has to be innocent blood, sinless blood, and none of us have sinless blood. We're in a fix. We owe a debt we can't pay. Only sinless blood can pay our debt. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, because His blood is sinless blood. His blood is acceptable by God for our sin. He paid the ransom for us. He made a way for us to be forgiven. I cited a verse a little while ago, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Someone who had no sin would have to die and atone for our sin. That's why when John the Baptist saw Him, John already knew, and he pointed to Him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's talking in a Jewish context. They understood what the Lamb was all about. They understood that the innocent Lamb had to die to cover the sins of man. They understood all that under the law. So when John said, there's the Lamb that's going to take away the sins of the world, not just the Jews, but the world. And of course, they didn't see it. But John pointed Him out. They were blind. Jesus did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He gave His life to reconcile us to God. And He says in John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He loved us that much. He took our place. I remember one time a fellow named Keith Adams used to do children's church down there, Pastor Fidenis. And he was teaching the children one day. I heard him tell this story about Big Jim. Little Joe and Big Jim. It was back in the days of the one-room schoolhouse. And all the kids would come in. Some of you might remember this. They would put their lunches in the cloakroom. If you remember the cloakroom, hold up your hand. You're old-timers. For you younger generation, let me explain. When we went to school, we didn't have lockers. We didn't get to lock our stuff up, you know. No, we had the cloakroom. Where you went in, there was a shelf where you could put your lunch or your books, and there was a hook for your coat. Old school. But it was in those days where they just had the cloakroom where you hung your coat and put your lunch. It seemed that there came a time when some lunches started to disappear. They had a lunch thief among them. It went on a little bit, you know, and the first couple of times, okay, you know. But it got old. And the schoolmaster said, we're going to find out who this one is. And so he kept a very vigilant eye. And he finally narrowed it down. Little Joe. Little skinny Joe was stealing lunches. And so he called him in after all the other students, or in front of all the other students, and he said, Little Joe, I know you're the one that's been stealing those lunches. You did it, didn't you? He hung his head. Yes, sir, I did. And he began to weep. Little Joe, just a little skinny thing, he said, Joe, why are you stealing lunches? He said, my family's having a hard time, and my mama didn't have nothing for me for lunch, so I stole lunches. I'm sorry. He said, well, you broke the rule. The rule of the school says anybody caught stealing has to get swats. Now, little Joe, you're going to have to get your swats. And for the old-timers, we remember when they swatted you right in front of the whole class. Been there, got the t-shirt. And so he said, all right, Joe, bend over the desk. Let me get my switch. As he reached for his switch, all of a sudden he heard from the back of the room, hold on, teacher, hold on, hold on. It was Big Jim. Big Jim came to the front. He said, teacher, the rule says that stealing has to be punished by stripes. But it doesn't say who has to get the stripes. I want to take his place. He's just a little skinny guy. And boy, I don't know. Yeah, that's really going to... I'm a big, strong guy. I can take it. The preacher said, okay. We'll say, it doesn't say who has to have them. And so Big Jim took the place of Little Joe. Because Big Jim said, I can take it. And that's what Jesus did for us. He stepped in and he said, Father, I'll take their place. Don't punish them. Put it on me. I'm so glad he was willing to do that for me. Fifthly, this same Jesus was the one who was raised undeniably. Oh, I read about the resurrection. You know, it's the keystone of our salvation. If you know what a keystone is, it's that thing in an arch, right in the middle, and it supports everything. You build the arch and put the keystone in, everything falls on the arch. If you take the keystone away, the whole arch collapses. His resurrection is the keystone of our salvation. If you take away the resurrection of Christ, we have no salvation. It rests upon that. Paul declares that if Christ is not risen, then we're still in our sins and our faith is in vain. If he's not resurrected, then we don't need to be here today. We have nothing to preach. We have nothing to believe. Jesus' resurrection verifies all the claims he ever made. He claimed he was the Savior. He claimed that anybody who believes on him will have eternal life. He claimed that he was going to prepare a place for us. He claimed he would receive us to himself. He claimed he's coming back for us. He claimed that he's going to return one day to rule and reign on this earth. Listen, if his resurrection isn't in true, none of those promises are good. Thank God it's true. It's undeniable. We see that the tomb was, is, and always will be empty. When they went to that tomb on the third day, the women came early in the morning. They were going to dress the body. When they got there, there's no body. Of course, there were lies spread around that the disciples stole it, and how foolish that could be. The Roman guards slept. Well, you know, if they would have slept, they would have been put to death for sleeping on duty. Somebody stole the body, and then interesting, it's never been found. Somebody stole the body, and that same resurrected body was seen by 11 men in the upper room, by the women at the tomb, by the two men on the road to Emmaus, by more than 500 at one time, and by James, the brother of Jesus, and last of all, by Paul, after his resurrection. There's no other explanation for the stone being rolled away and the tomb being emptied other than he's resurrected bodily. Man has tried for centuries to deny and explain away the resurrection. Somehow to show the biblical account of Christ's resurrection to be untrue. They still haven't succeeded. 2,000 years they've been trying. Nobody succeeded. And then lastly, we need to be looking for this Jesus who's coming back victoriously. By the way, That's us coming with him. We're going to be riding on horses. Coming with him, coming back victoriously. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through chapter 20 and verse 5. You see, Jesus came the first time in humility. He came born in a stable. He came living an itinerant life. He never used authority to conquer, and on we could go. He came in humility. But he comes the second time in power and authority. He's coming again. He's coming once in a rapture to take us out of here. But then 7 years later, he's coming here. We're coming with him. And he's going to set up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And he's going to rule and reign, the Bible says, with a rod of iron. He's going to put down all the rebellion. And he's going to put Satan in chains for 1,000 years. He's coming again victoriously. See, old Satan, old Slewfoot, he thought he had won the battle when Christ went to Calvary. Oh, when he watched him die up there, he thought, oh, ho, ho, I've won. Boy, didn't he get a surprise on the third day. But now, he's going to be chained for 1,000 years and Jesus is going to rule on this earth. And it's going to be a whole different kingdom here on this earth. This earth is going to be transformed. It's going to be different when he rules and reigns. And sin is going to be dealt with. I don't know about you, I get fed up with the corruption in our government. It seems like those who are in the authority, all they're interested in is padding their own nest and doing for their cronies and all that kind of thing. And I get real weary of it and I say, what are we going to do about it? How are we ever going to? And I realize this, we may not ever be able to do anything about it. One day he's coming and he'll straighten it all out. Because he's going to be the government. The government shall be on his shoulders. And buddy, his government will be fair. His government will be right. His government will be true. And he's coming back victoriously. He's coming again. And these angels here are telling the apostles in Acts chapter 1, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, this one who just went up, he's coming back. And it could be soon. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking for the rapture. I don't know that I've ever looked for it more than I look for it now. I read the newspaper, I hear the news, and I say, seems like the only hope is Jesus. I mean, we're in a mess. Would you admit that? The world is in a mess. Our country's in a mess. The fact is, our churches are even in a mess. And I don't know who could straighten it out other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the other side of it. There's a lot of people out there who aren't saved, and they realize the same thing. We're in a mess. But see, they're not looking for Jesus to straighten it out. They're looking for somebody, some man to come along who's going to have the answers. And you know he's coming? He's coming too. The Antichrist, he's going to have all the answers for this world. But boy, is that going to be a disaster. But thank goodness, the true Christ is going to set up a wonderful world, and it won't be a disaster. He's coming again. First to rapture us out. Second to establish his kingdom. Are you anticipating? Are you ready for his coming? Are you excited about the fact he is coming? Why do you stand gazing up? I kind of think maybe the angels were telling them, hey, there's a lot of work to do. He's coming back. What are you doing standing here gazing up? Get busy. Get going. Because he is coming. He is coming. And we need to be ready. By the way, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're not ready. Because when he comes in the rapture, you're not going anywhere. Oh, you shouldn't say that, preacher. I'm trying to tell you the truth. See, because if you're not saved, you're not going to go into rapture. Only saved people go into rapture. And if you're not saved, today you can fix that. You can change that. You can get saved today. Right here this morning. We're going to have an invitation in a minute. If you're not saved, all you need to do is come forward and I'll shake your hand. That's not going to save you. But we'll take the Bible and we'll show you how God says you can know you have eternal life. We can show you right from the Bible how God says you can have your sins forgiven and know you're going to heaven when you die and know when the rapture takes place, you're going. It's all in the Bible. And we can show it to you. Let's bow our heads for just a minute. Are you ready? Are you anxious? Are you looking for Jesus? Are you encouraged in the fact He says He's coming again? Are you anticipating that day when He'll come and put all this mess down and rule and reign with a rod of iron? I wonder this morning, you say, preacher, I am anticipating Jesus coming. I hope He comes soon. I want to see all this mess straightened out. I want to see Him rule and reign with a rod of iron. I want to be under His rule and help Him to rule and reign when we come back. Preacher, I'm excited about that. Here's my hand. Would you hold it up high? God bless you. God bless you. I wonder, would you say, preacher, I haven't been much excited about Jesus coming back. I've heard about it. But I really hadn't thought much about it. But this morning, God's dealing with my heart. And I'm thinking about when He does come back. I'm thinking about, am I ready? Believer, are you ready? If you're a believer and you're not ready for Jesus to come back, you're not ready to meet Him today, there are things in your life that just aren't right. You need to get them straightened out. And this morning, God's speaking to your heart about, would you just hold up your hand? Preacher, God's speaking to me. I'm not ready. I'm not ready to meet Him. I'm really not. I wish I was, but I'm not. Is there somebody here say, preacher, I'm not ready to meet Him because I'm not saved. I've never been saved. I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I don't know that when I die I'll go to heaven, or if He comes in a rapture I'll go to be with Him. I don't have any assurance of that. But I'd like somebody to help me today and show me from the Bible how I can know for sure, how I can be saved, born again. Here's my hand. Would you hold it up high? Anyone at all in the room? Let's stand together. 485 in your song book. 485. Have thine own way, Lord. Here's the invitation. God spoke to your heart today about something, and you need to come to the altar. We want you to come. Whatever it is. Whatever God spoke to you about, you come. You do business with Him. Maybe it's something in your life. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it's church membership. Whatever it is. We want to help you. Just come. You need to get saved. When we start to sing, you just come. I'll meet you right there, and I'll put you with somebody. Man, if you're man, lady, if you're lady, take it to a quiet place and show you how to be saved. Lord, bless this invitation. You know the desire of our heart is for Christians to be anticipating and living with that expectancy that Jesus is coming again. Thank You that this same Jesus is coming again, the one who the disciples walked with, the one that we see revealed in the Bible, the one that is miraculous in everything. And Father, we're anxious for Him to come. We pray now for believers to make decisions that would please You, and we pray if there's one here without Christ that they'll come to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you come today? God's speaking to your heart. 485 in your songbook. You need to come. Will you come?